Let's look to the Lord. Lord, thank you for the word that we're going to feed from. The next few minutes, we pray that it would accomplish the purpose that you intended when it was written, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired it would illuminate it to us, that you would empower me to preach and to share your word in a way that is biblically sound and is relevant and is anointed with the unction of the Holy Spirit. Because without it, I'm giving a speech, and that's not going to change lives. And so, Lord, we look to you. Have your way as you have already. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you got John 17, we're going to read it. Not yet, but we'll read it in a few moments. I want to set the stage for this. About 3 weeks ago, just before we left on vacation, we sent out a letter. How many of you got the letter? Some of you did? Okay. It was sent out to the family and friends of Calvary Assembly. And in a sense, it was a recap of the sermon from the 3rd of August. And it was encouraging the family and friends who supported us in our long journey to get into our new facility, which if you go on the website, our church website, you'll see some new pictures. Bathrooms are being framed out. We have a beautiful picture of the lights over the platform lit up. It looks like little angels dancing. So it's really cool if you can catch that online. We're excited about it. And the letter was intended to serve as both an encouragement and as a challenge, using the analogy of running, that you get to a point when you've been running for a while, you finally get near the end, you hear the cheers of the crowd, and you got to kick it in. In a marathon, it's not enough to run 25 miles. In a marathon, you got to go one more mile and 385, thank you, he would know, he ran one, 385 yards. So you could run real well for 25 miles and say, okay, I quit, and you'll never finish. We're at that point. Maurizio, the project manager, was with us August the 3rd, and he's caught the vision. He shared his heart. He prayed for us, tears. And since then, he and I have chatted. He said, it's the funniest thing. He said, every day I've been praying for you, praying for the church, praying for what God. He goes, and I got to tell you, God in my spirit has just spoken and said, it's done. He said, I was praying because I just see from the Lord's perspective, it's done. It's going to be finished. So we want to kick it in. Now, the reason I bring this up to introduce this message is I used an analogy of running then, and this year I've been using a running analogy for our sermon series. The sermon series is entitled Ready to Race. But the race is not simply to get out of here and get in our new building. That building isn't the destination. The building isn't the end. We don't just go there, okay, we're all done. Let's just kick back till Jesus comes. Rather, that building becomes the tool and the means by which God brings something through this body to our valley. A message of hope, a message of healing, and a message of wholeness. The race, really, in the broadest sense, is the Christian life that we're running. But in a more narrow sense, it is the awakening that God is bringing to Schoharie County and this region. It has been prophesied again and again, not just by this body, but by other bodies, that God is about ready to do something of epic proportions in this region of the country. And we get to be part of it. We get to be part of the greatest awakening this area has ever seen. We are living in those days when we will see it. And it's important, however, that we're ready when it comes. That we're ready to race. And so for the last year in this, we have really been investing a lot of time in getting us ready. Not just the starters, but everybody ready. We spent a year preparing for rain. That is, we got ready by training and equipping leadership and teachers and creative arts and deliverance ministries, youth ministries, children's ministries, servant ministries, people helping ministries. Spiritual gifts, helping people to find out why they're wired. Why? Because when the awakening comes, we cannot have a church that's pointed down with just two or three or four doing the ministry. Because the weight of that will go, and it'll crash and be crushed. Instead, we want to expand it this way so we have more and more people trained and equipped and ready to serve. So that when someone comes through, it's not, well, I got to go see Pastor Ray. Because if he prays for me, I'm okay. Instead, it's any one of us is ready to come off the bench. To use Paul's terminology, a different analogy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. if a person will cleanse themselves from the letter, they'll be an instrument useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. That's what we're looking for. So that if someone comes in and someone needs to be prayed for to be delivered, that you're open enough and ready enough that the Holy Spirit can come on you and you can pray for them before they ever get to their seat. That somebody comes in a wheelchair and the Spirit of God hits you and you all of a sudden begin to operate in the gift of healing and you go up and you say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk! And they set their wheelchair over there and they come dancing down the aisle and I didn't even have a chance to touch them. See, we want this to be a body ministry, which is why we sought to train and equip you. This year, we're still training and equipping, but in a different dimension. Here, we're getting ready to race in the sense that when you run, and I certainly have raced 4 runners with my wife, we get the running concept. When he stood on that starting point in the 10K race down in Georgia for the Nationals, his last race, he waited for that gun to go off or the command to be given. He was ready. Everything he had done for all those years had gotten him ready for this one last race of his career. And we had a chance to watch it live stream. We had a chance to watch him run this thing. And at a point in the race, we watched and was later told afterwards that the coach said, "Now, David." And off he took, and you watched him begin to expand his lead, expand his lead, expand his lead. And this young man, God gave the privilege of being a national champion in the 10K. He was ready to race. Everything had prepared him for that moment. Everything in your life is preparing you for this moment. And so we want to make sure we're ready. We don't want to get on the line and go, probably shouldn't have had that broken leg. Yeah, probably wasn't smart to break my arm before. We want healthy, not just healthy individuals, but healthy church. And that's what this year has been about. It's about a healthy church. What does healthy look like? Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that we're to train ourselves to be godly. So we've been in a training regiment this year. And we've been looking at what does it mean to be healthy. And there's a lot of different thoughts out there. A lot of different churches could say, well, look, we're growing. Grab what we're doing. Or look what we're doing. Grab what we're doing. But what worked there may not work here. What we want is a universal principle. We want to know what is it that marks healthy. From the scripture, what makes a church healthy? Now, we've been blessed by the work of Natural Church Development, a gentleman by the name of Christian Schwartz, who studied, and I mentioned this earlier this year, studied over 6,000 churches across the world on 6 continents. He studied large churches, small churches, growing churches, dying churches, liturgical churches, non-liturgical. He studied charismatic churches, non-charismatic churches. He studied different ethnicities, different nationalities, different denominations, non-denominations. He did a thorough study because he was looking for what is it that characterizes healthy. We want to know what healthy is. And through his research, what he found is that there were abiding principles that when churches were operating in these principles, the churches were growing healthy. And it was universal. All the way across the world, these particular characteristics showed up. And it shouldn't surprise us because they're all biblical. Take a peek. Passionate spirituality, loving relationships, empowering leadership, gift-oriented ministry, holistic small groups, inspiring worship service, need-oriented evangelism, and functional structures. Now, these 8 do not make a church grow. These 8 provide the environment in which a church grows through the Holy Spirit. If you miss this, then you missed part of the points of the message. We're not saying, let's grab onto a church growth principle and God bless it, we're going to make this thing grow. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Let's imagine it this way. I used this analogy back in the spring. You take a seed and you put that seed right there on the ground and you look at that seed. Grow, seed. Grow. on, grow. But if you put that seed in good soil, and you provide that seed with moisture, and you provide that seed with sun, what will happen to that seed? It'll grow all by itself. Why? Because life is in the seed. When God created the church, and he brought us together in this organic unity that we call the body of Christ, we became the temple of the living God. That the Holy Spirit baptized you into the family of God, baptized me into the. We were brought into this body, this organic unit. We're not just an organization, a bureaucratic nightmare. We are a living organism where God dwells. That's why Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He understood the church not simply as committees and programs and bureaucracy and lists. He saw it more. He saw it as a living organism. And here's the thing. If God is in it, God can grow it. The problem is if we put the church on the carpet and say, grow! Come on, grow! Well, I saw that fertilizer worked over in that church. Let me just put some fertilizer on that thing. It's not growing. Too much killed it. But if we provide what we're called to do through the power of the Holy Spirit, the conditions that allow for healthy growth, then God will grow. Now, we've this thus far taken a look at the first one, top corner, passion and spirituality. I'm not going to repeat that message. If you didn't get it, you can catch them online. We have all the broadcasts there. But passion and spirituality, nutshell, is this. Healthy churches are filled with people that take their faith seriously. Wow, that was insight into the obvious. But you know what? In some places, people simply go through the motions. They come, they do, they drop their offering, they walk out, and nothing changes. That's not healthy. Healthy is that people know the Lord. There is a living relationship that people have with Jesus Christ, and it's evidence in a growing, deepening walk with Christ that manifests itself in holiness of life. People live it and share it. Well, that makes sense. If I've got a church filled with people that actually are living what they're believing and they're out there sharing it, it's probably going to bring them into contact with people that don't know Jesus, as opposed to people that don't really care. So our goal in looking at passion and spirituality for a few months was not simply to say, okay, be passionate. Come on, be passionate. It's not just the what we've been looking at in this series, it's the how. We know that if you pray, spend time in the Word, spend time fasting, spend time worshiping, and it's done with the right reason, for the right reason, with the right motive and the power of the Spirit, you will grow. In fact, Pastor Ken Stan Jones says this, and I love this line, you are as close to God today as you want to be. Because the Bible says, draw near to God and... See, God already took the initiative to draw near to us. We would not have drawn in the first place if God had not taken the initiative. Jesus said that no one comes to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him. So we know we had to be drawn, first of all. God had to take the initiative in our salvation or we wouldn't have. But God took the initiative. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God has already brought us to himself, but now we, under the power of the Spirit, have the privilege of getting as close to him as we want to. And we want to grow close. And so that's why we talked about prayer, but we didn't just say pray. I mean, some of you, you know, you've been told in the past, I need to pray. Oh, God, I'm praying. Well, that's been 2 minutes. Now what do I pray for? Or you get up early in the morning, oh, God, I'm going to get serious about prayer. Ah, Lord, I mean, I'm really... Well, that doesn't work. So you live guilty because you know you should be praying, but you're not. So what we did is we took time to show you and practice praying and fasting. And we didn't just tell you, read the Word. Because as we told you during that part of the series, that when we tell people to read the Word, they start at Genesis and fall apart by Leviticus. So we took time to show you, how do you read law? How do you read history? How do you read poetry? How do you read prophecy? How do you read gospel? How do you read epistle? We didn't just tell you, do it. We showed you how. Why? Because we want you to be passionate in your spirituality. Had a conversation with my kids on vacation. we got into a discussion, and I kept bringing it back to what the scripture says. And it's like, Dad, why is it everything for you is scripture? I said, because everything flows out of that scriptural foundation. We live what we believe. And if we believe wrongly, if we don't have a biblical worldview, it will lead to unbiblical lifestyle at some point. So for me, it isn't just enough to say to somebody, do this, do that, without grounding it in the scripture theologically of why we're supposed to do that. So we talked about that. And then we went from passion and spirituality, we went down to the next one underneath, which is an inspiring worship service. If you want to click those, watch what happens when you click this. Ooh, thank you. Technology. But here's the deal. A second thing that people discovered, that Schwartz discovered, is that in churches that were growing and healthy, the services were meaningful to the people who attended. Wow, there's another duh. You know, sometimes, though, it's so elementary that we get stupid because we overanalyze it. Now, here's an interesting point. I'm Pentecostal. I speak in tongues, pray in tongues on a daily basis. Been doing it since I was 15 years of age. But what Schwartz discovered is whether you were charismatic or not, it didn't matter in the sense of if a person found the service inspiring or not. There were people that found liturgical churches very set, ordered, very inspiring for them, and their churches were growing. Some of you who have a little bit more exuberance in your worship, my hands are moving for some reason over here, but exuberance would take a look at a liturgical service and go, okay, I'm in a straitjacket. Do I kneel now? Do I stand? Do I sit? Do I kneel, sit? I'm a yo-yo. I'm up. And you would look at it as, oh my goodness, this is the most restraining thing in the world. But there are people who are wired. They're like, oh, this is great. I had a pastor of a Reformed tradition come to our church when we were on South Grand Street, walked in, looked at our bulletin, and he goes, where's your liturgy? I said, well, we really don't have a set one. How do you worship? For him, the thought of going into a place where you don't know what's going to happen was enough to send him into a tizzy. He was not able to worship. The danger is that those who don't use liturgy look down on those who do, as if somehow their worship is inferior, and those who do look at those who don't and say, y'all are crazy. Instead of recognizing we're all in the body of Christ and that God can be worshiped in the be still and know and in the make a joyful noise. The goal is did the service draw you closer to Christ, and did that help you love the Lord and others more? Now, I tend to be an outgoing kind of guy. You've met my mother. I don't have to explain anything. But there are people that make me look like a monk of solitude because they're way out there. I just can't go there. First of all, I think I'd hurt my back if I did. I'd break something. I'm just not wired. I tend to be more, I love to worship the Lord with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's just the way I'm wired. I like to hear a good word. Just simply watching someone jump up and down and get excited doesn't do as much for me if there's no substance to their getting excited. I just need a little bit more. Okay, just the way I'm wired. Does it inspire you? Now, here's where I went with this part of the message series. I believe that one of the best ways to have inspirational services, obviously, it's to invite the Holy Spirit to join you, but to move away from a spectator mindset to a participant mindset. You can get excited going to a football game, unless, of course, you're a Bills fan. And then you just get depressed every year. And you still don't give up. I don't know what it is. We're gluttons for lost causes, you know. I'm from Rochester, so I was a Buffalo Bills fan. But here's the deal. Where was I going with that? There was a point I'm sure I was making somewhere in there. What? Oh, yeah, you can go to a football game and everyone gets excited. And they're shouting and, you know, you don't even know the person next to you, but yeah, what a good play. Yeah, yeah. People are, you know, spilling stuff all over. Oh, great. You'll never see these people again. You're excited. You get those same people in a church? Okay. You know what I'm saying? But just because they get excited at a football game doesn't mean it was inspiring to change their life to serve the Lord. You can go to churches that give you the same buzz as a football game.
Amen.
Jay, I'm not sure that's what I was looking for. Yeah, but here's the deal. Here's the deal, though. If all you get when you get go is a buzz, okay, but no substance, if your emotions got excited and your goosebumps got goosebumps, but it doesn't result in a changed life, there's a problem. And so what I have found is that if we're not careful, we're moving to the place where we set up the superstars on the platform and on the stage, where, you know? I think it's more inspiring when you come in saying, what will God have me do today? Instead of, I wonder what Pastor Ray's going to feed me today. I wonder if the worship team's going to do anything for me today. See, you come in as a consumer. I'm not sure that's the best way inspiring. But when you come in saying, I get to participate in this, I get to be open to what, today could be the day that God's going to use me. You are on, and wow, I'm ready. You see where I'm going with that? That's inspiring because you know you get to serve the Lord, and in serving, God serves and blesses you. You get to leave there going, man, that was incredible. Does that make sense? So that's why we spend a lot of time talking about getting you off the bench, getting everybody in the game, getting you off injured reserve. Both today I want to just introduce the third one, top corner, loving relationships. Another insight into the obvious, healthy churches, the people actually care about one another. When you know that you're loved and you know that you're cared for, it tends to make a difference. And the Bible is clear that we are to love one another.
1 John 4:11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
It's obvious. Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, the command is out there, we are to love one another. Loving relationships ought to characterize the church. Now, here in John 13, Jesus said, that's how people are going to know, they're going to know that you're my disciples if you love one another. John 17 is our text, and I'm just going to introduce this today, and we're going to pick up on it in the next couple of weeks. But I want to take a look with you for a few moments at this chapter. It is the longest recorded prayer in Scripture by Jesus. We're familiar with the prayer that Jesus offered in Gethsemane. Father, if this cup could pass, please, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This prayer in John 17 was prayed on the way. He had been in the upper room in chapter 13 and 14. He had celebrated the Last Supper, the Passover that was interpreted in light of his death and resurrection, not just simply as coming out of Egyptian bondage, but coming out of the bondage of sin, not just a Passover lamb, but the Lamb of God. And at the end of chapter 14, there is a verse where Jesus says, okay, let's go. And so they get up from their reclining position, they make their way down the stairwell outside, they make their way to the street. It's late at night. Passover could take 3 or 4 hours to celebrate. They make their way down through the street. They make their way out of the city. They stop probably by way of the garbage area because that's probably where Jesus gave his teaching on John 15 about any branch that doesn't remain in me is thrown into the fire and burned. But then Jesus pauses. And before he crosses over the Kidron Valley, before he takes the bridge across to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, he pauses. Maybe he looks back at Jerusalem. Maybe he looks at that gate that led into the temple. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But something happens and Jesus stops. Or at least we assume he stops. And he looks up to heaven. And he begins to pray. And this, in John 17, is a record of his prayer. The prayer naturally divides into three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 5 that you see on the screen, this is where Jesus is looking back over a life of obedience to the Father, and he says this in verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Throughout his ministry, there were times when the crowds tried to push it And Jesus would say, or the text would say, his time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Jesus knew that his ministry was important, but he had to get to the destination, which was the cross. Now it's come. This is the night that he's going to be betrayed. It's just a few hours away where Judas was going to bring a band of soldiers to arrest him and take him to the high priest's house. And on this last time, Jesus is saying, Father, I want you to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We could preach that one, unpack that one for the rest of the day if I wanted to. That eternal life isn't just assent to doctrine, it's a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Again, we could unpack that one for the rest of the day. Jesus could have healed more people. Jesus could have preached more sermons. Jesus could have cast out more demons. But he did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And he could say, I finished what you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify him in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I'm ready to finish and come back home. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And he picks up again praying for his disciples in verses 24 to 26. By far, this is the longest section of the prayer. In this prayer, Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows where he has come from. Jesus knows what awaits him. And Jesus knows where he's going. He's going to leave. After he finishes his mission, after he does the teaching and preaching for 40 days, he's leaving. And these guys are going to be left, a small band of followers, in the midst of a hostile world. And he wants to make sure they're going to be okay. So Jesus pours out his heart to the Father for them. Take a look, beginning of verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me. They accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. They believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Catch that? That they may be one as we are one. If you had seen those disciples and read about them prior to the crucifixion, one was not something that characterized them. First, me is what characterized them. But Jesus prays for them that they would be one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. That's Judas Iscariot. He's already now left and is doing his dirty business. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Joyful Jesus wants his disciples to know his joy. Verse 14, I've given them your word and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them or set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify or set myself apart, that they too may be truly sanctified. And then jump down to verse 24. Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And at this point, we could say, all right, that's a pretty good prayer. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. But for most of us, we would look back and say, okay, it teaches me some things doctrinally, but it's back then. It's 2,000 years old. But in the midst of the prayer, having prayed for himself and praying for his disciples as a sandwich, there is a petition that's offered where we are included. Take a look at verse 20. And this is the key. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. We today believe because they were faithful to the call. Because a bunch of people that Jesus spent time with, filled with the Spirit, shared that message, who shared with the message with someone else, who shared the message with someone else, who shared the message with someone else. Thousands of years later, somebody shared the message with you, but that message traces all the way back to their message. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is interceding to the Father for us. And what he says is, I pray for those, verse 21, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now we know, without getting into great depth in terms of theology, Jesus and the Father are not identical. The Father is not Jesus and Jesus is not the Father, but they're God. Don't ask me to explain it. If I could, I'd write a book. We'd get our building project finished. Okay? But here's the deal. There is that which is Father, which is not Son, as there is that which is Son, which is not Father. Without going crazy theology, what I'm saying is there's unity, but not uniformity. Oneness doesn't mean we all dress alike. We all get the same kind of haircuts. We all have the same kind of clothes. We all talk the same kind of way. There is a unity that is not uniformity. But Jesus wants us to be one. His prayer is that they may be one. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Wow, there's a lot there, Pastor. You're right. But let's key in on one phrase that's repeated twice. Verse 21. So that, why is this unity so important? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that you have to love you? Why does it matter that you have to love you? Why is it? Is it just so that we, ooh, I feel warm feelings. I feel like I'm loved. I belong. And it's not wrong that you belong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to belong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to, but this is so much bigger than just simply you getting good feelings when you're with somebody that loves you. This is way more than just somebody's there when you're hurting. For Jesus' perspective, this is why it's essential. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay, let's try that again since most of you missed it. Why is it important? So that the world may believe that you sent me. And down in verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me. What are you saying? I'm saying this. The mission of the church depends on it. You cannot sit there and not love your brother or sister and expect the mission of the church to be accomplished because Jesus said, I want them to be one so that the world will know that you sent me. The mission of the church depends upon us getting this right. This isn't optional. This isn't like you buy a car and decide, do I want automatic or do I want standard? Do I want detailed or do I want plain Jane? Do I want air conditioning or not? These aren't optional things here. This is, if I'm in the kingdom, Jesus has been praying for this specific thing, that you and I get it right in unity together. That we're one. Wow. The mission of the church depends on it. Makes sense, doesn't it? We go out there and say, guess what? God loves you. And God loves you so much, he wants to save you. Yeah, but you hate so-and-so. Aren't they a person in your church? Yeah, but God loves you. Jesus has a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. This isn't something that I can just say, it doesn't matter. I can't just ignore it. I've got to love you. I've got to be in unity with you. I can't just decide I really don't like you anymore or I just don't want to be with you anymore. And folks, let's not just make this church. Let's make this Christian family. Let's make this Christian home. Let's make this cross-denominational. Ooh, that one got quiet. Let me read you a little story. It's a poem by Rod Hemphill. I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp. The thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Herb, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus, what's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? God, you must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, he said. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. May I adapt it? But it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp. The Catholics, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the trash. Sometimes we have a denominational loyalty that goes way beyond Scripture. I have no problem that different denominations get raised in the sense that different emphases have to be restored to the church. That's why God raises them up, because something got missed and something needs to be added. But let me tell you something. In every church, there are probably those who know Jesus Christ, even if the church, is dead. The danger is that we develop, especially those who are in a Pentecostal background, we develop a Pentecostal arrogance that believes we have all the gospel and no one else does. How can you be in unity with someone that you look down on? If somebody has embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it doesn't matter the label on the door. If Jesus is in the heart, and if Jesus is in the heart, they are my brother and sister in Christ, regardless of the denomination, regardless of the age, regardless of the nationality, regardless of the education, regardless of the ethnicity, regardless of the color, regardless of the age, regardless of the gender. They are my brother and sister in Christ. And with them, I am to be one. Go ahead, applaud the Lord. That's fine. We've got to. See, the unity that we're calling to is not a uniformity that says truth doesn't matter. This doesn't, while we just hold hands, sing, you know, kumbaya and toast weenies at the fire. Oh, don't we all have good feelings? No, we're talking about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are people in other churches that love Jesus every bit as much as you do and might actually live a little bit more holy than you do. And unity requires us. This awakening is not a Calvary awakening. This awakening is the Church of Jesus Christ of Schoharie awakening. And there will be those who will catch that vision in churches all over this valley that will say, let me be part of it, Lord. And we will put hands together and we will say, you and I, it isn't the label that we wear, it's the Jesus that we serve by faith that makes us one. And it is that unity that Jesus prayed for 2,000 years ago. One of the greatest hindrances to the church's witness has been that the church can't get along with the church. Let me talk about this great God who loves everybody, but I'm going to hate my brother or sister. There was a time in America, the most segregated time was from 11 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock at noon on Sunday mornings. The Hispanics went to their church, the blacks went to their church, the whites went to their church. Good Lord, we're all part of the same church. If I'm a little revved up, I am. Sounds like that. Because this thing, God, has just got it stirring in my heart that we've got to recapture an understanding of why this matters. We want this mission to go forth. We want to see God work. Our calling is to work to maintain the unity He created. We'll hit that in another message. The only point I'm trying to get across today is this idea is that unity matters. This loving relationship matters. Why does it matter? Because the mission of the church depends on it. And if we fail to love one another, then we fail to live the gospel. If we fail to love one another, we fail to live the gospel. The early church got this. Go back one. There was an early church Christian father in the faith known as Tertullian, who, giving an apologetic for the faith, said of the non-Christians, these non-Christians, he's quoting them, they looked at the church and they said, see how they love one another. It wasn't the church saying, look, we love each other. Look, we love each other. It was the world going, whoa, they love one another. And my prayer is this, and my challenge to you is this, today, you and I have the opportunity to either be an answer or an obstacle to Jesus' prayer. We have the opportunity to be an answer or obstacle to Jesus' prayer. I'm not going to tell you how to be the answer. I just want to lay it out for you why this matters. Being in loving relationship, sacrificially loving one another, being in unity with one another in the home, in the church, across the body of Christ is essential to this mission being accomplished. And Jesus prayed for that. Will you be the answer or the obstacle to Jesus' prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we profess with absolute certainty that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. That salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And Lord, that profession transcends denominational boundaries, transcends ethnic boundaries, transcends the color line, the education line, the social line, the wealth line, the age line, the gender line. It is a message of life and hope that salvation is found in Christ and that this is eternal life to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed to maintain unity. Forgive us when we have walked in broken relationship within our home, within our church, and across denominational barriers, where we have been an obstacle to Jesus' prayer rather than the answer. And I pray, oh God, that beginning today, for some, this would be a new beginning. That your Holy Spirit has driven home the truth of why this matters. And that there will be a willingness, and we'll unpack this in the weeks ahead, what does it mean, as much as lies within me, to live peaceably with all people, to maintain a godly witness, and to seek to restore relationship wherever we have it within our power through the Spirit to do that. We recognize, Lord, that not everybody is going to want to be in unity with us, but ours is, as much as lies within us, we want to make sure we've done our part without compromising truth to reach across the aisle, to reach across the barriers, and to say, if you know Jesus, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that the unity, Lord, that you have provided through the cross, through the Spirit, would begin to manifest itself in the real world here in Schoharie County. That we would be intentional about connecting with those who know Jesus, praying with those who know Jesus, standing in the gap and supporting those who know Jesus, to come together as a great army on our knees to pray for what you want to do in this valley. And so, Lord, that this thing will supersize bigger than we ever could have imagined, and that you would be glorified, the church edified, and sinners justified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.